You would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 16. We've sang it. Now we're going to read it and study it and teach from it and see what we can glean from it. Psalm 16, we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. We're going to be looking at the idea of delighting in the saints of God. Delighting is not a word that we go around using much today, is it? I may come to you and say, hey, it's good to see you, and you would accept that. But if I walked up to you and I said, how delightful to see you, I really delight in you, you'd probably look at me and say, okay, what is he on? And yet that's what God calls us to do, to delight in each other. Before we get there, I want to just talk about the Psalms for just a moment. The Psalms give us the opportunity, as we've already taken this morning, to worship God with his word by singing it back to him. They also teach us about God, who he is, our life with him. They teach us about who we are, his works, his covenant love, and about his son Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, well, the Psalms don't like to sing the Psalms because they don't speak of Jesus, and yet Jesus' own testimony was that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they speak of me. That was Jesus' testimony. Psalm 16 that we're going to look at is often referred to as a messianic psalm because it speaks of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Peter and Paul in the book of Acts refer to this psalm as not speaking about David as much as it is about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So the Psalms not only teach us about David's life, but they teach us about Christ. And the Psalms not only teach us about Christ, but they are his songs. They are songs that he sings. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, speaking of Jesus saying these words, Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That quote itself is from Psalm 22:22. So these are the songs of Jesus. Even as we have sang them this morning, he is singing them with us. And they are his words as well as David's. And though David and others wrote the psalm, others under his supervision wrote the psalms, they are bigger than David. They are bigger than David, they are bigger than us, because they speak of Christ. They speak of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And though they are our prayers and prayer and praise as well, and they are our testimony about God, they are Jesus' prayers, praise, and testimony about God as well, even more so. Psalm 16 is such a psalm. C.H. Spurgeon said of this psalm that, yes, David is in it. David wrote it. It is his life experience. It is his prayer. And it is ours too. It is our life experience to go to God and ask for refuge and salvation and deliverance and so forth, to be satisfied with God and all that he has provided for us. It is David's experience and it is our experience. But Spurgeon says of this psalm that is, Christ is all in this psalm. And so as we see Christ in this psalm, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 in a minute. As we see Christ in this psalm and his delight for the saints, we will see that this is to be our psalm as well. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we look at him and we see that he has placed all his delight in the saints of God, it challenges us to do the same. And that is my point of this sermon. Though we cannot add anything to God's goodness, we can benefit the saints with our goodness that God gives to us. So we started this psalm by reading it, and the first thing we read was it said it was a miktam of David. Now, commentators and people who are scholars in the Hebrew and so forth tell us that this means that there is a secret or a mystery here in this psalm. And five other psalms are also called a miktam of David, Psalms 56 through 60. Each one of those psalms has a description about the context of why this psalm was written, what was going on in David's life. And it tells us and gives us insight into why David would write the words that he wrote. But in this psalm, we don't have that context provided for us. It could be that David was running from his enemies. Could be that it was a time when Saul was pursuing him and seeking his life. Or it could be that David was simply contemplating life and death. It could be that he was contemplating his eternity, his future. We don't know for sure. But either way, whatever was happening, we see that David is approaching God with a humble heart. He approaches God with humility simply in the way that he addresses God and the names that he uses for God. Now, this is something also that we don't usually experience. When we're fellowship with each other or studying the word or reading the word or talking about something that God has done, we usually use the name God or the Lord Jesus, something like that. We don't put a lot of difference in what name that we are using as we're talking to each other, but David did here. David used three different names of God as he approached him. And the first one, in his humble approach to God, David uses the name El, or Elohim. And we see that in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. This name El, which is short for Elohim, is the descriptive name of God, meaning the Almighty One. So in David's situation, whatever it might be, whether he's contemplating death in the future or his eternity, whether he's being pursued by his enemies who are seeking to destroy him, he comes to God and asking in humility for refuge, for deliverance. And he calls him Elohim because he is the Almighty One. And David knows that in this addressing God this way, he is acknowledging his own lack of strength, his own lack of ability to deliver himself. And he calls out to the Almighty One, preserve me, Almighty One. Preserve me, for in you I take refuge. Because I cannot save myself. I cannot deliver myself. And he humbly asked God, the Almighty One, to deliver him. And I'm using these names that David is addressing God to lead up to something, to lead up to the fact that a humble approach to God will lead us to a humble approach to each other. And so as David calls out to God for this deliverance, he first calls him the Almighty One. The second name that David uses, we find, is in verse 2. The first part of verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord. And you will notice that word Lord there is in all caps, or at least it should be. It's in all caps because it's addressing God as Jehovah. And this is that proper name of God, that name that Israel knew God by. And they knew him as his covenant-keeping God, as the covenant-keeping God. So David was approaching God as the Almighty One and the one who saves, the one who keeps his covenant, the one who forgives, the one who has mercy. In addressing God like this, he is acknowledging the type of relationship that he has with God, one that is dependent upon this covenant-keeping God, one who is dependent for salvation and forgiveness, the one who claims that he will be with them always. Again, David is showing humility as he approaches God and calls him Jehovah, a humble dependence on the saving, forgiving God. In the third part, in the next part of this verse, in verse 2, he says, "You are my Lord." Now here, the first letter is capitalized, but the rest of the letters are not. And this name for God is that name Adonai, which means master, sovereign, king over me. And by using this name, David is telling the Lord that he is his servant. It would be hypocritical for someone to come up and call somebody else, "You're my master, and yet I will not serve you." So in this, that David is calling the Lord his Adonai, his king, his sovereign king, his master. He is submitting himself to the Lord's will, to do his will, and not seek his own. It is to give up his life and serve him. We don't know much about some of that either, because slavery and things like that are usually total negative terms that are in our culture and our language. Servitude, especially in this culture in America where we want to be our own kings, our own masters. So in this first verse, in the first part of the second verse, we see the humility, that David comes to the Lord in humility by using these three different names. And I would say to you that if we are going to delight in the saints of God, we need that humility. Because acknowledging who God is directs us to also acknowledge who we are. The second part of verse 2, David exalts God. In that, he teaches us to be humble. Now look at the second part of verse 2. "I have no good apart from you." Now that's what it says in the ESV. In the King James, it says, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, it says, "You do not need my goodness. You do not need my goodness, Lord." What David is telling us here is any goodness I have comes from you, and therefore I can add no goodness to you. That is a humble approach to God. And this is David's humble and true testimony of not only who God is, but also who David is. When David acknowledges that he can add no goodness to God, and apart from God he has no goodness, he is exalting God and acknowledging his position as well. Now we know that David had much wealth at one time or another, much power, many good things, really good things in his life. But he could add no good to the Lord. The Lord tells us that he owns the world and all that is in it. In fact, David wrote those words. David knew this. David knew that all the goodness that David had came from God, and that there was none of that goodness that he could add to God to make God improved or better. In all David's good works, he led the people in worship. He fought for the people. In battle, he wrote the Psalms, he showed mercy to many. But in all these good works, all these good things about David, he could not add anything to God's goodness. And even though God testified of David himself, it was God's testimony about David that David was a man after God's own heart. Even that could not add goodness to the Lord. Why is it that David and you and I can add no goodness to the Lord? even the good things that God gives to us, were we to offer them back to God, they would be not adding any goodness to God. Why is that? Because God in his being is all and to the uttermost. If we look at any attribute of God, we could pick out several, but if we just picked out a few, in God's holiness, he is as holy as he can be. In God's joy, he is as joyful as he can be. In his justice, he is totally just to the uttermost, as much as he can be. And in his love, he is as loving as he can be. And he is all these things, all at the same time. He does not have to sacrifice justice when he's showing love, and he does not have to sacrifice love when he's showing justice. God is all these things, and we cannot add to it or improve it. He is sufficient in and of himself. One of Job's counselors, Eliphaz, got some of his counsel right when he was talking to Job. We usually don't have a lot of respect for these three guys. They were pretty rough on Job. Their timing wasn't good, and their words were pretty harsh and pretty really unhelping. But one of them, Eliphaz, got some of his counsel right when he said to Job in a rhetorical yet true statement. He said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" The answer is no. As Job was testifying that he was living a righteous life before God, Eliphaz comes to him and says, "Job, even if you are, is it any gain to God if you're right?" It may strike our pride to hear it, but God does not need us. I recall years ago sitting in some kind of situation where I was being taught Bible study or small group or something like this. And the question came up, why did God create us? And maybe you've heard this before as well. Why did God create us? Because God needed someone to fellowship with. That's a totally wrong answer. God is not lacking in fellowship with himself. God is not in need of any fellowship with anybody else. It's his own testimony that he needs nothing from anyone else. We see that in Psalm 50, verses 7 through 12, where God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." So God is not in need of us. And that may strike at our pride. It may strike at our estimation of who we are and our importance to God. But when David says this, that my goodness does not extend to you, you do not need my goodness. David is giving a right evaluation of God and a right evaluation of himself. And God says this again through his prophet Micah in Micah 6, 7, and 8. He says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The response to that is, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God." God doesn't need anything from us. What he does want us to do is to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. So in this approach that David takes to God, in this humble approach, and acknowledging him through the names that he uses, Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai. Acknowledging his dependence upon God. Acknowledging who God is and who David is as his servant. Who God is as his master. In that humble approach, and in this humble approach in acknowledging that nothing good in David, even if there is good, can add to God's goodness. This is the kind of humble heart that leads us to seeing how David feels about God's people. And this is what he says in verse 3. Lord, I can give you nothing. I can do nothing that adds to your goodness. But to the saints, I can. So verse 3 is a great balance to verse 2, to verses 1 and 2. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So though David's goodness could not add to God, his goodness can benefit the saints. And this continues to be a humble approach. But now it's not a humble approach to God, it's a humble approach to the saints of God. Humble in that he places all his delight in the saints. Humble in that his delight is not in himself, but in the saints of God. And believe me, if there's somebody who could put some delight in themselves, it might be David. It might be David, depending on when this happens in his life. We know that he was a rascal of great degree, sinned mightily. But also remember all the praise and all the fame that he got for when he fought against the enemies of Israel. If there's somebody who could take delight in himself, it might have been David. What does it mean to delight in something or someone? Butch has been talking about loving each other this morning, and this is certainly part of this. But if I said to you, even if I said to one of my family members, I love you, they hear that a lot, they know that. But again, if I used that word and said, I delight in you, they would stop. And they would say, what do you mean? Because we don't use that word, it's not in our vocabulary, it's not in our mindset. Doesn't mean that we don't necessarily, but we don't use that word. And so I want to look at what this word means, to delight in something or someone. Because we do it. We do delight in things and people. The word means to find something pleasant, valuable, or treasured. We do those things. And we get a better view of God's view of his people in Exodus 19:6. God says to his people, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Among all my peoples, for all the earth is mine. And again in Deuteronomy 7:6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Look around you. In this room right now are God's treasured possessions. The people that you see, the people to your left and your right, in front and in back of you, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are in a covenant relationship with God through Christ Jesus are God's treasured possession. Among all the peoples, the people who are in covenant relationship with God are his delight. They are his treasured possession. And David is not saying that every human being is to be treasured. It doesn't mean that life is not valuable. But David is calling out by description here the things that define who he's going to place all his delight. The things that are going to define what he treasures. The first thing he says is that they are the saints. And that clearly tells us who he's talking about. The saints are God's chosen ones, the ones whom he has set apart, the ones whom he has called out, the ones that he has placed his name upon. These are the ones that David says, I place all my delight in them. They are the holy ones. The ones that God treasures are the ones that David treasures. They are the ones that David finds delight. Secondly, he says they are the saints in the land, which tells us, interesting, why David would feel like he needs to include this description. But David's not talking about holy angels, as one might think that saints are talked about in a way. He's not talking about just those special Christians, maybe like the Roman Catholic Church that says, you know, to be a saint, you must accomplish this, you must do this, and there must be some miraculous work that God has done in your life. David's not talking about those people. He's talking about the saints in the land. He's also not talking about the ones who have gone to be with the Lord, because David can add no benefit to them. He's talking about the saints that are right here with us. The ones that you live with at home. The ones that are here right now this morning. He's talking about the saints that are in other churches. He's talking about the saints throughout the world. These are the saints that David's placing his delight in. And then he calls them the excellent ones, still revealing his humility, his humble attitude towards the saints of God. He calls them the excellent ones. And why? Why are they excellent? Because they have an excellent work that is being done in them, that has been done and is being done in them through Jesus Christ. They have been conformed to an excellent image, the image of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. And they have an excellent grace that has been given to them by God through Jesus Christ. Even in David's day, when he's talking about the excellent ones, when he's talking about the saints, the things that apply to me and you as to why we are the saints of God apply to the people of David's day. And we could go on and on and make a list a mile long why David looks at these people as excellent ones. But I think that is why David uses the word, the excellent ones, to capture all that is good about them, all that God has done in and through them, and he calls them excellent ones. The world has a different standard. And if we're not careful, we get caught up in that. Who are the excellent ones in the world? Are they not the wealthy? The rulers, the powerful? The beautiful? The smart? Are they not the excellent ones of the world? But that is not how David qualifies who he's placing his delight in. David calls them saints. Saints in the land, the excellent ones, because they are the ones who are God's people. They belong to God in Christ. And David says, I place all my delight in them because they are God's treasure. Do we see each other not simply as good people, not simply as enjoyable people to be around, but do we see each other as God's treasured possession? And I would say to you that in order to get there, we have to be humble. We have to have a humble heart like David, and acknowledging who God is, acknowledging who we are, acknowledging that God is so sufficient in and of himself that no one and no thing could be added to make him better. But why my goodness cannot be added to God, why my goodness cannot benefit God in any way, my goodness can benefit the saints. And it starts with that humble heart. So this is the meaning of this passage, verses 1 through 3. Because God is so glorious and all-sufficient in his being, I cannot add any of my goodness to him. But I can add goodness to the saints when I place all my delight in them. Now let's make the applications. We talked about at the beginning how this psalm applies to David, it applies to Christ, and it applies to us. That is where the applications are. Let's first look at David. How did David demonstrate that all his delight was in the saints? What practical steps did he take that showed he delighted in the saints of God? He delighted in God's saints when he fought Goliath. It may seem a strange one to appeal to. But if you remember when David got there and he was bringing provisions to his brothers, and one of them said, "What are you doing here? You don't belong here. We know why you're here." David heard Goliath defy and mock the armies of the living God. And David said, "Who is this Philistine that defies the armies of the living God? Shall not someone go and fight him?" And so it was David that would do that, because the armies of the living God, Israel, God's people, were being defied, were being mocked. And so David showed his delight in God's people by taking that stand and fighting and defeating Goliath. David also delighted in Mephibosheth. You recall that when God took the kingdom from Saul and said, "I'm going to give it to another," and Saul's life was taken in battle, and so was Jonathan's, and the family of Saul knew that they were in trouble, as it was amongst kings and transfer of kingdoms and things like that, of thrones. And so when David came to the throne, was established as king, he said, "Are there any other living people in Saul's line that I may show kindness to?" And they said, "There is Mephibosheth." And so David brought Mephibosheth to his house. And though he was in the line of Saul, and though there were some who thought that the line of Saul should remain on the throne, and though Mephibosheth could even be seen as a threat to David's kingship, David brought him in and said, "You will be as one of my sons. You will be as a son of the king," even though he might have been a threat because he was in the line of Saul. So we see David showing delight in the corporate people of God, and we see him showing delight to one person, to one soul. David showed him kindness and treated him like one of his own sons. Now I know that we could look at David's life in much more detail, and we'd see much more ugly stuff. But I sense that just shows us that though we may be sinful, we still can benefit and add goodness to each other. Our sins do not disqualify us, nor do they excuse us from delighting in each other. Secondly, we would ask, how did and how does Jesus place all his delight in the saints? First, let me say, can we say that Jesus would say, as we said in the beginning today, that these are the songs of Jesus? Can we say that Jesus would say, "I cannot add goodness to God"? At first hearing that may sound a little strange. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Can we say that these words apply to him, my goodness extendeth not to thee? Yes, we can say it. In Jesus' humanity, in his work as our Messiah, our Savior, in his work on the cross, in all his good and perfect works, he did not add to the goodness of God. Our salvation or our ruin neither gives or takes away from God. And so all that Jesus did, all in his perfectness, all in his righteousness, he manifested the glory of God perfectly. But he did not add to God's glory. To say that he did would to be saying that God is lacking in glory. But here's the greatest thing about all of this, that though Jesus did not add to God's glory, just as David could not add any good to God's goodness, Jesus, his goodness, his perfectness, added to us, benefited us. And the evidence that we see in that is that he took the form of a servant, humbling himself for our sakes. He lived a perfect life that he would be accepted by God to be the atonement and to take God's wrath for us. He went to the cross to die that we might live and have life. He loved his people. He is still loving them, helping them, living in us, enabling us to live a life that glorifies God. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is how Jesus delights. That is how Jesus placed all his delight in his people. And we could go on and on again and make a list a mile long about what Jesus has done to give evidence for the delight that he has in his people. All that he did for our sakes. Even his sanctification. In his prayer in John 17, Jesus said, I sanctify myself for their sake. It was for us that he did these things and for God's glory. But he did not add anything to God's glory. But he certainly did add to us. He certainly, by all the things that he did benefit his people. Lastly, we would look at how we delight in God's saints. There'd be a big temptation here for me, and even for you, to get ready to hear the next 10 steps that you need to take in order to delight in God's people. And we could make that list. And you could take that list home. And you could start to work on that. And you could start to pick out different people that somehow in your mind you think, I need to delight in that person. And I'm going to start applying these 10 steps. But if we do that, we're missing the point. If we do that, we're missing really what it takes to see this happen. Because in David and in Jesus, though there is much evidence that they took delight and placed all their delight in the saints, it did not start with doing, though they did it. It started with humility of heart. We can look at the world and we can see that they do. There are more charitable organizations than there are churches probably nowadays. And they're doing. For whatever motive, for whatever reason, they are doing. But we are called to something higher here. We are called to delight, to place all our delight in the saints of God. And so I do have three things I would like to challenge you on, to do. but not towards each other, to do with yourself and towards God. Because I believe that if you do these three things, that list of 10 and that list of people that you will show that delight in will grow and will take care of itself. And so I challenge you with these three things. Number one, check your heart. Check your heart. And I mean your heart. Check your heart to see that if when I called you this morning to look around, and I know you didn't turn around and look, but when I called you this morning to look, to consider who is in this building, just in this building, that these are the treasures of God. Check your heart to see if they are your treasures as well. Is this where all your delight is placed? Now, I guarantee you that the way that the devil works, one of the first things that I think he would do this morning is to tell you, well, not really all. But that is what David said, and that is what Jesus has done, placed all their delight. And we need to ask ourselves, and we also need to ask God to search us and try us and to reveal to us, do I treasure your people? Do I delight in them like you do, Lord? Because you are my sovereign king, you are my master, and I am your servant. So check your heart and ask God to check your heart as well. Secondly, I would challenge you to ask yourself, is there misplaced delight in your life? We don't use the word delight a lot, but we do it. We treasure things. We treasure people. And so I'm asking you to look and see if you are placing your delight in things, all your delight in things other than the Lord's saints. Because we miss something here very important in this verse. It's key to this verse, one of the keys rather, that little word, all. That little word, all. All my delight is in the saints, the psalmist said. And he was saying much. His delight is not in the things of this world. His delight is not in his own goodness, his own fame, his own accomplishments. His delight is not in the pursuits of this world. Even the people, God said it, and David said it, even the people of this world, not all of them, is all my delight placed in them. Now that may be something hard to accept as well. But we are taught this principle again in the New Testament in Galatians 6:10, where Paul says, as we have opportunity, do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Yes, we are to do good to all men, as we have opportunity to do so. Just like God shows grace by letting the sun and the rain come down on sinners and the righteous in Christ, we are to do good to all men. But we are to hold a special place, especially for those in the household of faith. The saints, the excellent ones, are to hold a special delight for us. Is there misplaced delight in your life? I would challenge you to answer that question between you and the Lord. And if there is, then repentance is needed. And just as David went to the Lord humbly, go to the Lord and ask him to forgive you of misplacing your delight. Thirdly, let us ask God to give us delight for his saints. As we said, this is a matter of the heart. You can drum up 10 things to do. It doesn't mean you will have delighted in the saints. It doesn't mean that you have placed all your delight in the saints. So it's not about a list. It's about asking God to work in our hearts. and to help us to see that we are to treasure his people. And not only help us to see that we are to do it, but ask God to give us a heart that sees his people the way he sees them. And I believe that if we do that, that is a prayer that God would be glad to answer. It may not be an exercise that would be easy to go through. Because when we ask that question, Lord, is all my delight in you? We may get a hard answer. We may be challenged in our life. But I believe that God would do it. And I want to close with by reading Matthew 6, 19 through 21. This is a passage of scripture that we don't usually apply to how we look at each other, but I think it does apply. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We cannot add any goodness to God, but by placing all our delight in the saints, we can add goodness to them. May God help us to do that for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you promise to us that you will work in our life, that you will do those things in our life that bring glory to you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do it. Give us humble hearts that cause us to place all our delight in the saints, in the Lamb, the excellent ones. Your treasured people, help us, Lord, to treasure them as well. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.